Welcome to the Redeemer Church Podcast. Thanks for listening in on our sermon series through the book of Romans. Throughout history, this has been regarded as the greatest letter ever written. It has been used by God to change people's lives for centuries, and we have prayed that God would use it to change your life as well. In a world full of bad news, Romans is about good news, and we hope God uses this sermon to help you believe and enjoy the good news of the gospel. Thanks for listening.
The scripture for today is Romans 3, 1 through 20. Then what advantage has the Jew, or what is the value of circumcision? Much in every way. To begin with, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. What if some were unfaithful? Does their faithlessness nullify the faithfulness of God? By no means. Let God be true, though everyone were a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. But if our unrighteousness serves to show the righteousness of God, what shall we say? That God is unrighteous to inflict wrath on us? I speak in a human way. By no means, for then how could God judge the world? But if through my lie God's truth abounds to his glory, why am I still being condemned as a sinner? And why not do evil that good may come? As some people slanderously charge us with saying, their condemnation is just. What then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greek, are under sin. As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped, and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin.
Amen. Y'all grab a seat and grab a Bible. Hopefully you have a Bible or maybe one of these booklets that we have in the foyer. I just want to say welcome. Welcome to all of you that consider Redeemer your home. Welcome to those of you who might be visiting for the first time. And welcome to those maybe friends and family that are out of town coming for a baby dedication. Super excited that you are all here. You found yourself right in the middle of our study in the book of Romans. So if you have a Bible, turn to Romans chapter 3, verse 1. And this is really kind of par for the course for us as a church. We love to pick books of the Bible, start in the beginning and go to the end and just read through and see what God has to say, because we're just absolutely convinced that this is the Word of God. Though it was penned by a human hand, it was written and inspired by God Himself through the Holy Spirit, and we need it, and we love this book. We love to teach through books of the Bible so that we can be exposed to the full counsel of God and all the things that He has desired to expose us to and reveal to us. And we really want you to know your Bible, but not just your Bible. We're doing that so that you might know God, so that you might come to know who God is, understand what He has done, be a student of the Bible yourself, Monday through Saturday, to look through it, to read it on your own, to learn how to study it and believe it and apply it so that you might know God, so that you also might understand yourself. There is not a better place to go to understand humanity and God more than the Word of God. And so we want to open it up. I want you to learn who God is, to learn to worship Him and to love Him, learn about yourself, and we also just want us to have a good holistic understanding of the gospel, a gospel meaning the good news of Jesus. So effectually, this letter, the book of Romans, the greatest letter ever written in humanity, is a book where God is writing the book. It came through the hand and the pen of Paul, but the Holy Spirit is the one that wrote it. So what we're studying is God's definition and thorough explanation of the gospel. And so I want you to learn to love the gospel and learn to understand it on a deeper level. And so Romans is systematically working through and explaining all the different facets of the gospel. And over these past 5 years since we have been here as a church, I've really heard two common things when people have shared why they came to Redeemer, or maybe more importantly than that, why they stayed at Redeemer. And every time I ask that question, why are you here? I always hope to hear, like, you know, just super engaging sermons. It's the rugged good looks. You know, the band is just the smoke machine that they have. It's fantastic. We don't have a smoke machine. I did think about making you feel more home and more comfortable in West Texas, and instead putting a dust machine up here that just blows sand in your face while we preach, just to make you feel at home. But consistently, the two things that I hear are when people come, they say, we believe that your church loves each other. They take care of each other. They're actually a family, and there's good community. And so praise God for that. I want to encourage you, to Redeemer Church family, to keep doing that. I've been so blown away as I've watched from the outside, and encouraged as I've participated on the inside, to have a church family. That it's not just an event to come see and listen and learn, but actually family, where we encourage each other, we love each other, we have a place to go. If the power goes out for 5 days, if you have a baby, you have people to show up with meals that truly do bear burdens and encourage us as a family. So praise God for that. The second thing that I consistently hear is that we teach the Bible. And I don't know why that is so surprising. I don't know why that is so rare for even churches that don't preach the Bible. But that's what we do. It would be like walking into a math class and being surprised that they're talking about numbers. Like, you know, it's math. What else do we talk about? It's a church. What else do we have to talk about other than the Word of God? And I know there's just some silly things out there in churches that spend time doing silly things other than the Word of God. Some just spend some time pontificating on the ideas of men, or philosophies that are out there, or even traditions of church history, or maybe just isolated to pragmatic tips about how your life can be better. But there is a tendency for churches to really kind of shy away from the Word of God and just kind of bypass what the Bible is exposing us to and teaching us about God Himself, to just get kind of the pragmatics of life. And you're going to see in chapter 3 this morning why that is, because there is a spiritual nature. Romans is going to tell us here in a moment that nobody seeks God, that outside of the Holy Spirit from the outside moving upon us and drawing us in, that we don't seek on our own a relationship with God. We can seek gifts from God and maybe direction from God and help from God, but we don't seek God Himself unless the Holy Spirit draws us in, which is the ultimate purpose of humanity. And so I understand that maybe there's some churches and some pastors and some people that get bored with theology like the book of Romans, and just go straight to the practicality. But Romans chapter 3 is going to reveal to us why that is the case and what the answer to that is. So two parts to the text that we're looking at this morning, Romans 3, 1 through 20. The first one, Paul is walking through some Q&A. He's going to pose some questions that he is expecting his listeners to have after the first two chapters. He's trying to put himself in their shoes, and he wants, like, he's written this book not only for them, but for us, to lead us in the gospel towards a relationship with God through Christ. And so he anticipates the pushback and the questions that people have had up to this point. And so maybe he'll answer some questions that you have. Maybe he's going to pose a question and you've thought of that, and praise God that Paul is going to answer that for us. So that is part one. Part two, he's going to get really in-depth again to explain the effects of sin and what sin has done, not just for humanity, but for each one of us individually, and how it has so deeply affected us. And he's going to trace that down, and then we're going to look at the other side of that, how the gospel and Jesus saves us from those. So Q&A, verses 1 through 8, it's Paul anticipating questions. And I love this about Paul. It goes to show that Paul is very respectful of his listeners, and he wants to truly lead them. So two things with these Q&As. One, he legitimately may answer a question that you have. But second, the way that Paul goes about this is helpful for any of you Christians in the room that want to live a life of evangelism and help see non-believers become Christians. So you can really model what Paul does in thinking about who in my life is not a Christian and how can I be like Paul and think about bridges and barriers. So sometimes Paul would want to lead somebody to Jesus and he would recognize that they had a large barrier, and so he would work to remove that barrier. If you remember this meeting they had in Acts in the Jerusalem Council, there were all these things that the Jews were putting on the Gentiles, and they had this meeting, like, what do we need to require of them? And I think they realized, like, kind of forcing these Gentiles to be circumcised seems to be somewhat of a barrier. They don't like that idea. Amen? And so they removed some barriers. They just believe, you know, they kind of wanted to, in their words, to make it as easy as possible for people to come to Christ. So they tried to figure out what are people's barriers, so we can learn that from Paul. But then also, what are the bridges that we need to build? In Acts 17, Paul is preaching to the Greeks in the Areopagus and very smart philosophers, and he's walking through their town, and he realizes that they are incredibly idolatrous. He's like, there was idols everywhere. Couldn't walk through any side street that there were not idols. They even had an idol that was to the unknown God in case they missed one. And Paul saw that as a bridge. He's like, hey, these people are really excited about worshiping. And so he preaches and he's like, I walked through your town. I noticed you really get excited about worshiping. Guess what? I know the God that made all the idols that you worship. So he talks about removing barriers for people coming to Jesus and building bridges. So just some helpful information as we walk through this Q&A. Romans chapter 3, verse 1, he starts out posing this question that he assumes some of his listeners might have, and then he'll begin to answer that. If you're in chapter 3, verse 1, and ready to hear the word of God, say, ready. This is what it says, question 1, and then what advantage has the Jew? Or what is the value of circumcision? If I were to rephrase that in light of chapter 2, this is the question he's posing. Is there any benefit to being a Jew at all and obeying the Bible if we only get a relationship with God through repentance? If all we have to do is repent and believe, is there any benefit that the Jews have over the Gentiles or even obeying the Old Testament commands at all? I think that's a good question. Definitely a question the Jews in the first century would have. And I think in their mind, there were two possible options for answers. And Paul goes just straight up awesome pastor on them and chooses a third option. So the two options that they would have thought in their mind was option one, maybe Jews are fine. They don't even have to repent and believe the gospel because they're born a Jew, which is God's special chosen people. So option one, maybe they don't have to do anything. And just because they're a Jew, they're fine. They're righteous. They're in a right relationship with God. And option two would be if both Jew and Gentile have to come through the same gate of repentance and faith, then is there any difference? Because it seems like God made some special promises and has a special love for the Jewish people. Here's Paul's answer. Chapter 3, verse 2, he says, much in every way, meaning, yes, there is great benefit to being a Jew, but also obeying God's commands. Much in every way. To begin with, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. And I've caught myself doing what Paul just did. He says, to begin with, and then he gives one quick point and moves on. He just hammers it with one short, solid, it sounds like he's about to run off this bullet point of list. And he says, listen, to begin with, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. So he doesn't say, well, you're fine just because you're a Jew. And he doesn't say it doesn't mean anything to be Jewish or to obey God's commands. He's going to make the case that everybody, Jew and Gentile, needs to repent of their sin and believe in the gospel. But he says there is a special place in history that Jews have filled by delivering to us the word of God. So we have the Bible, the oracles is what Paul calls it, which can be translated the testimonies or the covenant of God, or really the gospel. We have the gospel because God entrusted it to the Jewish people who wrote it down and kept it pure for us. Not only do we have the oracles of God, but we have the Son of God because he came through the Jewish nation. So he's saying, yeah, there's a lot of benefit because we have the very heart and mind of God written on paper because of the Jewish people. That's question one. I want you to listen to what pastor and theologian Morris had to say about this. He says, the Jew has an advantage which can never be taken away. That is, that it was to him that God first gave his word of promise. the Jews were entrusted with God's revelation to mankind. So Paul lands in the middle that they're a special people because they've delivered the word of God to us, but they need to respond to the gospel as everyone else. Question two he poses in verse three. He says, I assume some of you may think this, what if some were unfaithful? Does their faithlessness nullify the faithfulness of God? Saying, okay, God delivered the oracles to the Jewish people, wanting them to be saved, and many of them rejected the gospel. Many Jews rejected the Old Testament. Many Jews rejected the idea that Jesus was the Messiah. Does the fact that the Jews aren't responding to the gospel, does that nullify God's promises and make him unfaithful? In verses 3 and 4, he has the answer. This is what Paul says. By no means, and that is strongly emphatic in the original, like by no, he's like saying absolutely no, never, not at all. By no means let God be true, though everyone were a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. Paul's saying, listen, if you put every human being and all of humanity on one side of the scale and they say one thing and God's over here and he says something else, who wins? Everybody say God. God wins. If God says one thing and everybody else says one thing, then he's true because he's the definition of true. And Paul's going to say, like, he's true and faithful because he's God. That's who he is. That's his character. And I could imagine Paul, like, pushing this a little further because, like, I don't know, every Jew didn't respond to the gospel. Does that mean it's not doing what it's supposed to do? And God made a promise to Abram. If you remember the story of Abram, he was a man in the Old Testament. First few pages of your Bible in Genesis, and God just for some reason, inside of the heart of God, loved Abram, chose him to be the father of this new nation that we know of as the Jews. And so he calls Abram, makes him a promise, says, not only am I going to promise you a nation, he says, and a nation is going to come out of you that's going to number like the sand on the sea. But then he makes a second promise that he is going to bless all nations, every small people group on the planet, every language, every tongue, through the lineage or the family of Abram. And so that promise, he has been faithful. So Paul could have pushed and been like, listen, absolutely God is faithful, and his gospel is accomplishing exactly what he said thousands of years ago, because there's a church in Rome. We talked about this just a few weeks ago. Rome would have been one of the most godless pagan places, and Paul is writing a letter about the gospel of Jesus to Jews and Gentiles, to Greeks, to Romans, to pagans that now follow Jesus in the Roman Empire. So have all Jews responded? No. But is God faithful to his word, and is he in fact accomplishing exactly everything that he promised? Paul's like, he's faithful. If you put all humanity on one side, God on the other side, let every man be a liar, let God be true. Question number three. Question number three is fairly complex, so let's read through this together, verses 5 through 8. But if our unrighteousness, meaning if our sin, if our unrighteousness serves to show the righteousness of God, then what shall we say? That God is unrighteous to inflict wrath upon us? I speak in a human way, Paul says. By no means, for then how could God judge the world? But if through my lie God's truth abounds to his glory, why am I still being condemned as a sinner? And why not do evil that good may come? As some people slanderously charge us with saying, and their condemnation is just. So this is the next question that not only Paul poses theoretically, but there were people that were actually saying Paul believed this, and the idea is this, that if our sin and unrighteousness coupled with the gospel really shows that God is very patient, he's very kind, he's very merciful, and it lifts up his glory, then shouldn't we try and sin more so that God is glorified more? Paul's like, just the thought of that, you should be condemned. I mean, that's what he says. He's like, the whole idea of saying that their condemnation is just. And if you were to tease out really the purpose of humanity, the purpose of us as Christians is to love God, and if you frame this in that way, then the question is really a foolish question. If you're a parent in the room and you have a child, and let's say the child grows up and they make some bad decisions, anybody ever been there? They rebel against your authority, they disobey you, they disrespect you, and you meet them with grace and with patience, and with kindness and forgiveness. And in doing so, you kind of look good. Like, that's a good person. That's a good parent. And their goodness is shown to their child through grace and kindness and patience and forgiveness. And the child figures that out. And they're like, I want to make dad or mom look really good. So I'm going to just absolutely sin against them and rebel against them. That's the question he's posing. And we would all say, what a horrible kid, right? They don't understand love if that's their reaction to goodness. And so the more that a child would come to know and love their parents, the more they would be drawn in to want to obey and to not abuse the goodness that their father or mother might have towards them. That's the answer to the question, should you sin so that grace may abound? Absolutely not, because as we grow to love God, then we grow to want to obey Him. He continues to work through, and really this leads up to verses 9 and 10 that is kind of the culmination of these first three chapters, where Paul's goal, and we've talked about this a lot, Paul's goal is to try to make sure that every listener, I believe, for all of time, reads Romans and is drawn to the point that they realize that, that we're sinners in need of the gospel. Paul belabors this point for three chapters because we just have a tendency to think he's talking about someone else. Humanity just has a tendency to kind of come up with these ideas, how we're righteous and we're okay with God, and maybe others aren't, but we are. So he won't stop until he really gets down to making sure that everybody realizes they have a need for the gospel, whether they're a Jew or a Gentile, whether they're religious or non-religious, whether they're black or white, slave or free. And this is the point that he comes to in chapter 3, verses 9. Paul's conclusion that he wants to draw each one of us to. What then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin, as it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. How many are righteous? How many are righteous? Not even one. No, and he's like, none. Like, we have to get there. And he's gotten there a couple times. Like, he's pushed this point a lot the past couple chapters. He's like, I'm not going to let up yet, because people need to know, if you were born in the Bible Belt and you have amazing parents and there were deacons and they served in the church and they taught and you've been on mission trips and you've served and you've given and you were in church 9 months before you were born, guess what? You're not righteous. No, not one. Everybody needs the gospel. Jews need the gospel, Gentiles need the gospel, religious, non-religious, everyone needs the gospel. And then he's going to start part two of this morning. He's going to start working through the effects of sin. And this describes humanity as a whole. But honestly, in some way or another, this is going to describe every individual human being before Christ. So, but not B.C., but like, before you met Jesus. This describes every human being. He's going to run through seven things about the effects of sin, really the condition of every person without Christ. So let's walk through these together. Chapter 3, verse 10, he talks about our legal standing before God. He says this, as it is written, none is righteous. And that word righteous is a legal term often that means right, we don't have a right standing or right relationship with God, that we're judged guilty. If we're put on trial, Jesus is the judge, and we're the defendant standing there, then we are guilty. Paul's like, we've got there. Everybody is guilty. Our legal standing has been affected by sin. So if there's going to be a remedy or an answer, then our legal standing, some way, somehow, before God has to change from guilty to innocent. He keeps going. The second thing that's affected by sin, first part of verse 11, he says, and no one understands. Our minds have been deeply affected by sin. Paul goes a little bit more in depth to the church in Ephesus in Ephesians 4:17 about how our minds have been affected by sin and we can't truly understand the gospel. And we make some strange excuses and we dodge some truths. He says, now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do. He's using Gentiles metaphorically as non-Christians. He's like, when you're a Christian, don't do what you did when you were not a Christian. And then he talks about the state of our minds. No longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. They're darkened in their understanding, he's just saying that sin has so affected us, we can't understand certain things about the gospel, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. Do you remember a situation when Jesus was walking on the road with some of his disciples and he actually says that he opened their mind to understand something that logically they should have gotten there, but there was something in their minds tainted by sin that made them unaware and unable to understand spiritual things. Our minds, without Jesus and the movement of the Holy Spirit on us, have been deeply affected by sin. So we need somebody to come in and change what and how we think. Number three, our motives. Second half of verse 11, Paul makes a pretty audacious claim, and he says, no one seeks for God. No one seeks for God. And some of you may say, well, I don't know, I kind of disagree. I think there's some people that honestly are out there seeking God, out there looking for God, but what you find out is that this is a complex idea, that our motives have been so marred by sin that we don't seek after a relationship with God. A lot of people will seek after the blessings of God. Maybe we are in some type of suffering or affliction, and we want to escape that, so we'll go to church or we'll seek out, how can I fix this so I can get back kind of out and on my way? And so in order for a good thing to be a truly good thing, in the Bible, two things have to happen. And in God's sight, one, it has to be a good action, but it has to be good action driven by a good motivation or good intentions. Bad actions are sin. If you murder somebody, that's just bad, right? But you can do a good thing with bad motives. And the Bible puts that in the same category. So he says, no one seeks God. Like, nobody out of pure motives just wants a relationship with God. We want to use God. We want to get money from God. We want to get answers from God. And I think this points to the fact that why some people want to bypass theology and get bored with theology, because we're like, I don't want theology. I don't want to know God. I just want some of his stuff. I just want him to give me the five tips of how I can make my marriage better, how I can get out of debt. This is what that is saying. No one seeks God. We can seek things from God, but our motives have been very tainted. And if you're honest, you know this. If we're honest with ourselves and we look in, we think, man, I can do some good things. And church people, like, if we grew up in the church and in the West in the Bible, but we can be really good at this. We know what to do, but our motives are not for a relationship with God and the glory of God. What about giving money? I think giving money can be a good thing. Can that be done with bad motives? Absolutely, it could be done for a tax write-off or for your name in the paper or for some type of accolade or even to ease your own conscience. Helping someone in a variety of ways can be, it's a good thing, but that can be done with a bad motive or a bad intention. Even seeking God's help and obeying God, a religious person does that in order to earn God's love and God's favor. Our wills and our intentions and our motives have actually even been affected by sin. George Whitefield, who, if you don't know George Whitefield, you should really read some of his stuff. He was a preacher in the late 1700s in England, and his background was in theater. So he really knew how to kind of get people engaged, and God saved him. He became a preacher, and so when he preached, it was very lively, very animated. He would preach outside to upwards of 30,000 people with no sound system and just really kind of engage all the different senses of people explaining the gospel. Incredible preacher. And he talks about this, that on our path to being Christians and to being sanctified, the first step is to confess of our sins. Like, to repent of the evil things that we've done. But Whitefield goes so far as to say, for religious people, the last step is for us to truly be honest about the good things that we have done with bad intentions. He says this, our best duties are as so many splendid sins. You must not only be made sick of your sins, but you must be made sick of your righteousness, of all your duties and your performances. There must be a deep conviction before you can be brought out of your self-righteousness. It is the last idol taken out of your heart. Our motives have even been marred by sin. Number four, he says that our wills have been marred by sin. Chapter 3, verse 12 says this, all have turned aside. That's the will. That's the willful decision to turn away from God. All have turned aside. Together, they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. This is what Isaiah says in chapter 53, verse 6. He says, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned each one to our own way. Our wills, our direction facing away from God, and our wills have been affected by sin. Number five, he says, our tongues, verse 13, their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. If you're honest, I would think if somebody recorded all of the words that you said for a week, or maybe a month, or maybe a year, that there would probably be something all of us might be ashamed of. Some of you are like, yeah, they do that. Siri is always listening. They record everything. Like, we know, like, if we're honest, and what James says is that words proceed, James and Jesus, both, like, words proceed out of our mouth. So if we lie, if we are deceitful, if we gossip about others or slander others, that comes from a place in our heart that has been deeply affected by sin. He keeps going. Number six, our relationships. Every relationship has been marred by sin. Their feet are swift to shed blood, and their paths are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they have not known. Divorce, murder, broken friendships, broken business partnerships, any type of relational problem at some point is because of sin in some human being's heart. Number seven, our fear. And before I read this, we got to explain fear, because fear in the biblical terms is very different than when we say fear in English. You know, if you say fear in English, a lot of times you think about a dog that's been abused by his owner, and the owner comes out, lifts his hand, and the dog just responds in fear, wants to get away because he's scared. Biblical fear, it's very different. The picture of biblical fear would be much more like of a father who's strong and good. And he's got a kid, and the kid knows that his dad is stronger than all the other dads. My dad's stronger than your dad. And so if he is threatened by a bully or by someone external, and he fears his dad, he's going to not run away from him, but get as close to him as he can. And so Paul is going to make the case that sin has caused us to not give God the fear and the respect and the honor that he deserves, but to instead move that over and to have fear of man issues. This is what he says. There is no fear of God before their eyes. That you and I were designed and created by God to fear him, to have ultimate respect for him, and to know that his strength and what he says is most important, and sin has caused us to move that over to men. And that explains, honestly, a lot of what's going on in our culture. Because in our culture, in the United States, some strange things have happened. Maybe you've seen these in the news, but everything in the world is offensive except sin. Anything, if it offends anyone, we're like, oh my gosh, we can't offend anyone. Let's just offend God all the time. So we can be super offended by Mr. Potato Head, but not care about just some disgusting, vulgar dances that take place, right? That's what happens without the movement of God on sinful man, is that we trade in the fear of God. Don't any longer care about what God thinks, but we have to care about what everyone else thinks. So we're offended by everything except what offends God. And so what is the answer? He gets all the way down because I think he knows we have a tendency to then, if we are humble enough and honest enough to realize, Paul read my mail. I'm guilty. I'm unrighteous before God. Then he knows we're going to try to run to the law and to God's commands to try to justify ourselves. And he wants us to find another way to fix these problems. So here's where the culmination of all this, where Paul lands, verse 19. He says, now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. So after Paul's rigorously work to make sure we all know we need to be saved, we're not right with God, he says the law is not the way to do it. The law shows our problem. It is not the solution. And to understand that something is broken is very different than understanding how to fix that thing. Every world religion on the planet and every worldview that every individual has basically agrees something is wrong with humanity. Christians believe something has gone wrong. There's things that happen on the planet. There's wars and abuse and all sorts of evil that happens. There's something wrong. Buddhists believe that. Hindus believe that. Mormons believe that. Jews believe that. Atheists even believe that, although they have no standard to decide what should be right or wrong. Everybody agrees something's wrong with humanity, but then you start teasing out, well, what's going to fix it? What's the answer? Then you get all sorts of different answers across the board. Because, like, again, to know something is broken and to know how to fix it are very different things. If you have a car and the car breaks, it quits running, and you pull it over, it's one thing to know that it won't work, right? Another thing to know how to fix it. Car breaks, you pull over, like, I don't know, I just washed the windshield. You wash the windshield, like, I don't know, the car, it was broken and I washed the windshield. Like, yeah, you have to fix what's broken. Well, I don't know, it was broken and I aired up the tires. If you throw a rod in your engine, airing up the tires is not going to help, right? Let me walk you through how everybody agrees something is wrong, but when they go to fix the problem, it really reveals that that Christianity is the only one that has a thorough explanation of what's wrong and remedy to fix it. So some people would say, yeah, there's a problem, and the answer is education. Like, there's a problem in the globe, and the problem is there's not enough education. So if we educate them, we will fix the problem. And I Googled this morning the most educated country in the world. Do you know what it is? Canada. I don't know why that surprised me so much. Up, they're just smart up there. They're well-educated in Canada. And my dad lives in Canada, and he would agree, they still sin. There's still divorce. There's still murder. There's still lying, gossip. Like, it didn't fix the problem. It just, you know, they're more educated sinners. Eh? I'm going to stop asking for amens. I'm just going to, like, eh? That's fun. I Googled the most educated county in the United States, because if the problem's education, then the most educated county should be void of any type of deep problems with humanity. It is, drum roll please, Arlington, Virginia, which is next door to D.C. and houses a lot of politicians. How many of y'all would just equate D.C. with holiness? I didn't think so. What about universities? They're a place of higher education, and if education was the problem, then you go to universities where they supposedly prize education. They should be just absolutely filled with righteousness. Any of y'all go to public university? Would you describe it as just a purely righteous place? Probably not. I went to a Baptist University, wouldn't necessarily even say it there, right? Like, education is, it might be a problem, it's not the problem. So just fixing education, the problem in humanity remains. It's like washing the windshield if you've thrown a rod, or if your engine's broken. What about money or economics? Some people say there's a problem with humanity. We recognize that, and the problem is poverty. And so if we fix that problem, then we fix humanity. And so the question is, does that work? Google the most economically well-off countries or people or people that you know, and it has not solved the problem. Poverty might be a problem, but it's not the problem. What about power? This conversation has been on the forefront of our culture for a few months now. This idea of critical theory that has been proposed as people seeing things and looking at our culture and say, yeah, we have a problem. And they define the problem in critical theory as being this: power. Some people have power and others do not. And the ones that have power always abuse the ones that don't. And if that's the problem, and this is the only remedy that critical theory has to fix the problem, let's take the power away from those in power who abuse and let's give it to those who have been abused. Does that fix the problem? I have a son who loves to dig holes in our yard. Praise God, we don't have any grass, so I don't care. And he has dug some impressive holes. He dug a hole with six shovels and five unassuming friends that came over on Sunday after church that I could put my truck in. I mean, we're not talking like holes. We're talking like the movie Holes. You remember that? Like holes. And so let's say I look out there, which happened a few weeks ago. I was like, well, I actually need to put a shed right there, Judah. I'm going to need you to fill your hole in. And if he goes into the other side of the yard and digs out a bunch of dirt and fills in the hole, has he fixed the problem? No. He moved it. He filled that hole in, but it created another hole. Like if you just take, if the problem is just straight up power and those who have it abuse those who don't, then you take it away from those who have power, you give it to those who don't. What happens if the Bible's true? They still have some sin, and it's just going to reverse, and it's going to create the same problems. Is power and oppression a problem? Absolutely. Is it the problem? No. So everybody agrees there is something that has gone wrong with humans. From major macro scale of world wars to micro scales of all of us have tendencies to do things that are self-serving and evil. What is the solution if it's not power, if it's not economics, if it's not education? In Ezekiel 36, God is prophesying through the prophet Ezekiel, and he says, this is what I'm going to do to fix the problem. And he doesn't talk about education. He doesn't talk about money. He doesn't talk about power. He says, I will give them a new heart and a new spirit. I will get in where the problem resides in the human heart. There's sin in there that gives birth to all of these things, to murder and strife and divorce and all these things that hurt humanity. And I will rip it out like a master surgeon, and I will put a new heart and a new spirit in them. And if that happens, what takes place? All those seven effects that we talked about of sin in the gospel through what Jesus does through the Holy Spirit in the human heart that responds to the gospel, those seven things are reversed. Our legal standing changed where it says no one is righteous, no one, not one. Every human being before God is guilty until they respond to the gospel. And you say, no. I'm guilty, but Jesus was innocent. He died in my place. He took my punishment. Your legal standing changes with God if you're in Christ. It's like, okay, no, boom, innocent. Why? Jesus died for their sins. No double jeopardy. You can't judge them for the same sins that Jesus died for. Your legal standing changes from guilty to innocent. There's no other way to get that. Second thing, he changes our minds. He opens up our minds to understand, oh my gosh, when they were talking about sinners the whole time, they were talking about me. And I need the gospel, and I need grace, and I need forgiveness, and I understand now things that might have made sense on paper, but I was spiritually and mentally unable to understand them until the Holy Spirit changed my mind. He changes our motives, where we're then actually released to grow, to learn to love and serve God out of a pure heart. And that's a lifelong journey. I think we all know that. It's not just the moment that you believe all of your motives change, but you're released to have pure motives to learn and to grow and to be sanctified over your life with your motives. He changes our wills, which means the direction and what we want to do. That's why many of you, this is your story. You became a Christian, you're like, I just want to do different things. I want to obey God. I want to love others. I want to serve others. I want to share the gospel. I want to read my Bible. I want to obey. I want to pray. I didn't want to do those because I was facing this way, and now I want to do those because I'm facing this way. As my grandmother would say, God changes our want-tos. He changes our wills. He changes our tongues. Especially if you were saved maybe later on in life, there's probably a good chance that you realized that the way that you talk changed. The way that you talk to your spouse has changed. The way that you talk to your parents or that you talk to your kids or your coworkers or your enemies. Why? Because if the heart is changed, if he removes the heart of stone, puts in a heart of flesh, then that's going to have better, good, godly words that flow out of it. He changes our relationships. That if you're in Christ and you have two people especially that have a new heart, they're going to have a much better relationship because they're going to deal with their sin and they're going to desire righteousness. I have somebody here at the church that had just run their marriage into the ground, got a divorce. A few years after that, was saved, the Holy Spirit came in, renovated things pretty profoundly in his life, changed the way he talked, changed his relationship, got back together with his wife. I got to preach their wedding where they got remarried to each other on our anniversary. Why? Because the gospel changes relationships. New hearts, when they come together, they have new relationships, whether that's marriage or friendships or parents and children, changes relationships. And then last of all, it changes fear. It shifts fear back to fearing God above all else. And if you fear God, listen to this. Some of y'all need to hear this today. You need to be encouraged by this. If you fear God and you know he is the most powerful, the most loving, demands the most respect and the most obedience, that releases you from fear of man. That releases some of you from your tendencies to be people pleasers, which is impossible and exhausting. How do you get out of that? You fear God. And if you fear God, then you can actually be released to love people. And how many times when Jesus in the Gospels, when he was talking to the disciples, talked them about fearing God, he says, listen, if you fear God, then you don't even fear that they can kill you. The gospel moves our fear back to the place where it rightfully should be, like a child who knows his dad's the biggest one on the block, and if anything happens, he's going to run to him for safety, not away from him. It changes our fear, and it basically makes us new. So what Paul is going to say, and I'll close on this in 2 Corinthians, Paul is going to say what Ezekiel said hundreds of years before in Ezekiel 36. What takes place when a human being reads Romans, the Holy Spirit gets in their minds and hearts, shakes them up, causes them to then believe the gospel and respond to it. New heart, new spirit. This is how Paul phrases it in 2 Corinthians 5:17. He says, therefore, if, conditional statement, if anyone is in Christ, meaning your identity is in Christ, you've confessed your sin and your need, and you've been forgiven and adopted, and you're in Christ. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. A new creation. Some of you are like, I think I need that. You know, you read my mail on all seven of those points. I need something new. Then it's like, it just respond to the gospel, and in Christ, everything is made new. He's a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. I'll close with two points that has to do with these verses. Reconciliation. All right, if you read Romans 1, 2, 3, you realize sinful people need to be reconciled to God, reconnected in a relationship with God. So if you have realized, listen, I don't have any righteousness in my own, Paul's right. There's no one righteous, no, not one. Then your call is not to go to the law, not to try to fix things and do better and avoid sin. And like, the law is meant to point our need to Jesus. Your response is to respond to the gospel by repentance and faith, to say, yeah, that's me. I'm unrighteous, and God is not, and I'm guilty, and my words are not what they should be, and my will is not what it should be, and respond and with confession and faith. Jesus, save me. Jesus, forgive me. Jesus, give me your grace. Give me your mercy. That's your response, because he just says, all of this is from God, who through Jesus, who through Christ, reconciles us to himself. And then part two, and he gave us the ministry of reconciliation. So if you're not a Christian, be reconciled to God through Christ. If you are a Christian, you have been given the ministry of reconciliation. What does that mean? If Romans 1, 2, and 3 is like your testimony, like that was your identity in the past, now your identity is you're in Christ, you're a son of God, you're a daughter of God, then God has given you the job to help reconcile other non-believers through Christ with the gospel. What that means is every Christian should be concerned and actively working to see other people reconciled to God. That's not a job for the missions department or the pastor. That's a job for every Christian. Every Christian has been given the job and the responsibility and the unbelievable privilege to be ministers of reconciliation. So for the Christians in the room, that's what I want to encourage you. Who in your life right now, are you praying for? Are you sharing with? Are you inviting to? Who are you like? You know, God's put me in their life, in their path, in their story, in their on their block, in their company, so that I might be a minister of reconciliation between them and God. Every movement of God historically that has to do with large masses of people being saved, most of them, one of the key components is that every Christian realized a responsibility to be ministers of reconciliation. So for the Christians in the room, who has God put you in their life so that you can pray for their salvation, share the gospel with them, invite them to church? And this is Easter season. Easter's in 2 weeks. And in the West, in our culture, that's a time when some people are much more open than others to spiritual things. Invite, talk about the gospel, be a minister to help someone else through Christ be reconciled to God. I invite you to bow your head, pray with me, and let's pray towards that. Let's pray that God would reconcile some people to Himself this morning and that we would be ministers of reconciliation for His glory. Jesus, we love You. We thank You. We need You. God, we want to fear You above all so that we learn to get our identity from You, so that we want to obey You out of love and out of gratitude. And Father, I just pray that You would this morning draw some hearts in. God, that You would reveal their need for Jesus and Your love for them and what You have done on the cross so that You might reconcile them to God. God, that more than anything on this planet that we need, it's not necessarily all the practical things, but it is to be connected with our Maker. And so, Father, I pray that You might woo people in and draw them in, and that they might be reconciled through Christ. Father, for those who belong to You, I pray that You would give us courage, and God, that You would stir up any apathy that we may have towards non-Christians around us and help us to be ministers of reconciliation, to see them come to faith. God, give us boldness to share our own testimonies and humility to share those testimonies. And Father, put words in our mouth and we don't know exactly what to say. Jesus, thank You for Your gospel, that no one is righteous, no, not one, but anyone who is in Christ is a new creation. You've gifted us Your righteousness, so we stand before You with the right relationship because of Your Son. I pray that would cause us to sing really loud in these next few moments. We love You, and we thank You, and we praise You in the name of Jesus. Amen.
Thank you for joining us today on this podcast. We would love for you to join us at one of our in-person services as well. For more information or to support our ministry, please visit RedeemerMidland.org.